In fact, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the one true God, the living God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Lord, you spoke it, and it was. Lord, you are the one that put the boundaries and the hedge on the seas, and you're the one that is not just created us, you formed us in our mama's belly. God, you have thoughts toward us which are innumerable and unsearchable. And Lord, for that we thank you. And we are so blessed because you have not imputed our iniquity to our soul, but instead you imputed it on Christ. And you have paid for that. You have satisfied the condemnation and the wrath of God. And Lord, for that we are eternally grateful, and we'll sing your praises even this day. And Lord, as we open your word, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and utterance, that we would listen, rather we would hear, listen and hear what the Spirit of God has to say to our heart. And Lord, as we do so, I pray that we would exercise the one thing I think that most of us lack in, and that is meditation this week. Lord, that we would have a balance of meditation and action like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would be changed into your image. Lord, as we do so, I pray that you would help us to see even this day why that's so important. I pray that you'll bless the lesson, bless these that are here. Thank you so much for their effort to be here. And Lord, I pray that you'd encourage them today through your word and by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 4 is not new territory for anybody that's been saved very long. And in Deuteronomy 6, we find Moses' admonition, or really God's admonition through his servant Moses. And it goes like this in verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. I tell you what, let's read that verse together out loud this morning, just to kind of wake up a little bit spiritually. Ready? Begin. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now God gives that admonition, and then we find not only is that going to be key, and really, before God says a whole lot of anything else in Deuteronomy 6 to the spiritual leaders and to the fathers, he says this: look, the most important thing in your heart, if you're going to rightly represent me in this land that I'm calling the promised land, is love. And it's not just love as in a feeling, but it's actually your love for me or to me. And similarly, we find then perhaps a New Testament parallel in what results in such a love. And you pick it up with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And really, this is kind of a summation of all that we've studied sectionally in the book, changed into his image. Verse 22 in Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful flesh, deceitful lust. Now, we could categorize it. Hopefully you've learned this. We could categorize the old man or our former lusts as the flesh. Would you agree with that? Our flesh naturally is corrupt. That's the former state that Paul's talking about. And then verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then in verse 24, it says that you put off the new man, which after... that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, in the last 2 months, we have seen three basic responsibilities of the sanctification process, which we just summarized. Putting off the old man, and then we're going to renew our mind so that we can put on the new man. That really is the entire sanctification process in a nutshell. Three verses. We take what we know of the flesh and we put it off. We take the Word of God and who God is and renew our mind, and then we go forward and put on the new man. And we're going to focus on these today. The responsibility, first of all, we know to restrain the flesh, and we can only do that through the enablement of whom? The power of who? The power of the Holy Spirit of God. We learn also how to recognize the evil within us for what it is and how to identify what the Bible identifies as our own way of making life work. By the way, whenever we try to do things our own way, they never work. It just never does. It doesn't work out for the glory of God, and it never works out for us. We also have learned how to get into our place of submission and humility, and the Bible has taught us how to mortify the deeds of our flesh. Secondly, Paul also taught us how we are changed when our mind is illuminated by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God, as it teaches us not just who God is, but how to behold God for who He is. And as we take the time to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Colossians chapter 3 says, as we put our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, as we preoccupy our mind with beholding God and His glory in the Word of God, then we also know that we're supposed to not just hear these things, but based on these things, we're supposed to be doers of the Word. We're not just supposed to search for wisdom in and of itself. We're supposed to search for God. And as we find Him, and as we seek His instruction for our lives, we're supposed to then be doing those things. So our cooperation with God in these responsibilities brings us to the inspired reason for the necessary change of our lives. Now, I may have mentioned it, or a couple of us may have mentioned it in the previous lessons, but I want you to think just in a moment, for a moment in your heart, without answering out loud, why is it such a big deal that God changes us into the image of Christ? Now, don't answer out loud, but think in your heart just for a minute. If this was a test, it's not, because I'm going to give you the answer. That's not really a test, but I want you to think in your own heart. Why does God want me to become like Christ? Why is it so important that I identify what my flesh is and the corruption of it? Why is it so important that I learn to subject it to the Holy Spirit of God? And then as I listen to the Holy Spirit of God and His Word, why is it when God takes His Word and then and begins to illumine my heart and show me the things that I am to be and to do, then why is it that that's so important? That's the third responsibility. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You can write this down in the introduction part of your notes. It's to make us useful to God. Watch. If I'm not saved, I'm of no use to God. Does that make sense? For no man yet pleaseth the Father in the flesh. That's what the book of Romans says. But even after I'm saved, though I'm saved, I can still live my own way. Right? A young lady named Nadine, who was a junior in high school, going into her junior year of a teen camp, said, I know that I'm saved, I just haven't been living like it. You see what I mean? She stopped adding to her faith, and because of that, she forgot the sins from which she's once purged. Any Christian that is not walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Right? They're not thinking about that. If I'm then convinced that God is not pleased with me and I don't have the inertia to get things right and I'm not yielding to the Spirit, I'm of no use to God. I'm of no use to God living like Kyle. I'm really not. I'm only useful to God as I become like Christ. Somebody say amen. The more I am like Christ, the more I am useful to God in more ways. That's why Jesus was so effective, because His entire life was given over to please the Father. That's why He finished His work. So the importance of this change is to make us not just more like our Master, but to become more useful. When we cooperate with God's working to change us to be like Christ, we are prepared to be servants. After all, wasn't that what Jesus was? We're prepared to be servants who are useful to our Master because we are like Him. This is the thrust of then the last section of our study, which is to put on the new man. In other words, that our changed lives must reveal Christ to others. We're taking the old man, we're putting it off. We're taking the new man, which is created in righteousness after God's own heart, Christ, and we're putting Him on. When we do that, we're reflecting. What people are seeing in us is a reflection of God. It is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God intends to use what He has produced in our life to have a Christ-like influence on others. Write this down, if you will, in the introduction of your notes. Leadership is influence. J. Oswald Sanders, in a book entitled Spiritual Leadership, made that statement decades ago, and it's one of the best books ever that you could read. It's called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. In there, he argues, and I think scripturally proves, that leadership is seeing the need in someone's life and taking the lead to help that person not just meet that need, but lead them onward after that. And so spiritual influence is what this world needs. God's call to every believer is then to have influence on the world around us. And watch this. We cannot influence our world without being different. The world is not going to change by adding more of the same. Right? How many love iced tea? How many really love iced tea? Okay? I'm talking about Southern sweet iced tea. Like when you drink it, you're like, snap. This is like a candy bar and drink. And you know what I'm talking about? That's sweet iced tea. Now, I prefer unsweet iced tea. Don't judge me, okay? I'm not going to look, but please don't judge me. But if we had an entire pitcher of unsweetened tea here, and we wanted to make it sweet, I wouldn't take another pitcher of unsweet tea and pour it in. There's no way. In order to change this, I would have to add something other than what's already in there. I would have to add sugar. I would have to put a lemon in there. I would have to, you know, slice an apple. I would have to do something that's different in order to alter what already is. Does that make sense? And the world is no different. Why is the world not getting any better? Because no one's adding anything different. We're electing officials that are more of the same and worse. And Christians, instead of letting their light so shine before men, have kept it under a bushel. They've hid it in a closet. And instead of reflecting God and taking the time and taking the effort and having the desire to know God and to experience God on a daily basis, their lives don't add anything different. In other words, the world is changing them rather than them or us, if we could be honest, changing the world. The world doesn't need more of the same. And it, by the way, it knows that. That's why it's so bent on, we've got to invent new legislation and we have to come up with something new and trying to change the world. Look, the Olympics are not going to change the world. Just because there's a whole world stage where you find, yesterday I saw a Polish guy hugging a German guy. How ironic is that? After what we know of the last 90 years of history, we saw them hugging. That's not going to bring the world together. Usain Bolt is not going to bring the world together, but Jesus Christ will. And that's the difference. So when you think about this, think about this. When you think about this, think about this. Wasn't that profound? Sometimes after a break, you can tell I haven't preached. But anyway, listen to this. You have to be different to make a difference. You cannot change anything by adding more of the same. And I think you'd agree with me. That's why Jesus emphasized in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, the importance of salt and light. In New Testament days in the first century, if a housewife wanted to preserve meat, Brother Bonac, she couldn't just put it in the freezer. She had to take salt. She couldn't take it and put it in another piece of meat and wrap it. Okay? It wasn't going to happen. So by putting it in something of the same, it wasn't going to happen. What needed to happen? Had to have salt all over it. They had to work it into a brine to preserve the meat. That's what salt does. Jesus, as the light, didn't come into the world to bring darkness. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How did he overcome it? By bringing light, by bringing peace, by setting a sword of truth. And so when we look at the greatest spiritual impact made upon people by someone, it's only because of their differences, not because they're more the same. Others must see someone like Christ in me, not someone like the rest of the world. If we are to have any godly influence on this world at all, they must see someone different. We can catch some of the flavor of this mandate by reviewing the passage in the Old Testament that God wrote to the leaders and the fathers of Israel, and we find some functions that we're going to see in the next three lessons. But the first one is what we're going to look at today. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 and look at verse 4 real quick and back up just a bit. And the first spiritual responsibility is the title of our lesson. Look at the top of your notes page, and it should say a God-loving what? A God-loving what? Example. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if the generations to follow you, Israel, are going to make a difference in the land that I'm going to deposit you in, which, by the way, was a wicked land, though I'm going to remove the people that are there, and I'm going to deposit you. In order for this really to work out the way I have designed it, you have to love me more than anything. That's first and foremost. because everything else after that without love, according to the entire context of the Bible, is sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Okay? So notice what it says in Deuteronomy 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then notice what follows. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Look down at verse 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Now, God's purpose for Israel then was to represent him to the world. By the way, that hasn't changed. Because he knew the pitfalls and temptations that lied in wait for his people in the land of promise. And because of that, he said, look, the only thing that's going to get you around all these problems is your love for me. If you love me properly, everything else will fall in line. That's interesting. I think Jesus said something like that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Canaanite people and the Canaanite influence and paganism could easily swallow up the people of God and render them useless in representing Israel's holy God before the nations. And the dangers have not changed in thousands of years. The world that we live in is swallowing up whole families and whole marriages and children. Why? Because we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The God-loving example that God wants us to change us into is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about the glory and the relationship that he had with the Father in John chapter 17. And he said, listen, I want them, Lord, to be as one as we are one. That close. Someone said, if God's name is to be proclaimed to the unbelieving world and his ways passed on to the next generation of believing children, it will be done only by those who take seriously the charge to love the Lord. As the people of God then and now, we cannot be laid back or cavalier about our spiritual responsibilities, but we have to fulfill them. According to Deuteronomy 6, there are to be God-loving examples, word-filled teachers, and ministry-minded overseers. And that's going to be the subject of today, next Sunday, and the following Sunday's lesson. These things then are the result, or you could say the byproduct or the fruit, of the kind of life God produces in people who have exposed their heart to God. Did you hear what I said? Those three responsibilities of being a God-loving example, a word-filled teacher, and a ministry-minded overseer are the byproducts of a heart that's lifted up to God. It says, God, here I am. I truly surrender all. I love you more than any and all things. Even if that means saying, God, I haven't, but I want to. When we do that, the byproduct is the example of our life. We take the word of God and then we hand it off to someone else. Any person who's putting on the new man daily will be passionate about God and passionate about making disciples of others. And so let's look at the first one this morning. I want to take a brief look at what it means to be a God-loving example. Now, Moses instructed the people that to have a lasting influence upon the generations beyond them and the children, they must love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and with all their might. All right? So let's think about our lives today. First of all, number one, notice in your outlines, our life is an expose of our love. Our life is an expose of our love. Now, I sincerely hope, and I want you to listen carefully because you may check out right after I make this statement, and I guess that's your prerogative. I sincerely hope that you've not come this far this summer in our study of God's desire to change your life without having spent much time pursuing a personal relationship with God. Could I tell you from a preacher's standpoint? Well, no, rather, could I tell you from a Christian standpoint? If I'm not pursuing a relationship with God Monday to Saturday, it will not matter what happens on Sunday. It really won't. You can be faithful. You can even be faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, but without your personal pursuit of a personal relationship with the God that created you and saved you, it won't matter what's preached or taught. It really won't. Now, I'm appealing to you as your pastor. I hope that the summer is past and we're not saved cannot be said of all of us. I certainly hope that we have not wasted the principles that God has been trying so desperately. Look, we can't meet every day, all day long. But you can meet with God every day, all day long. You can. So I sincerely hope that you understand that your life is an expose of your love. I'm afraid we have very little impact for God upon others today because we have very little passion for God daily. We don't have a passion for Him. Like the world, we're too often passionate about matters of little to no consequences. One writer said, by our actions and reactions, we betray that we have ascribed great value and worth to many things other than God. How many have ever heard of Dr. Bob Jones Sr.? You ever heard of him? He's an old great preacher, and he said this once, and I quote, what you love and what you hate reveal who you are. What you love and what you hate reveal who you are. Our loves easily become our idols, and those things that have become idols are exposed in several ways. Let me give them to you real quick. Number one, how do I know that I love something more than God? How do I know that what I love has become my idol? Well, number one, ask the question, what do you worry about? A person worries only about the things that are of great importance to him or her. No one worries about things that don't matter. Determine what a person worries about, and you've discovered his treasure. Do they worry about appearance? Do they worry about dress? Do they worry about acceptance or how they're viewed by others? Do they worry about financial security? Do they worry about their pecking order among their peers or their performance at work? You see, a person's anxieties reveal their priorities. Now look, I'm going to ask you this week to do this exercise. It's humbling and convicting. What do you worry about? What's the really big deal that's become an idol? What's more important, being accepted of others or being accepted of God? That reveals my idols. Number two, what do you spend your resources on? What are your resources? What do you mean? Your time, money, and your energy? This also reveals a person's priorities. Are they seen primarily? Listen, if not in amount, at least in preoccupation of. Are they seen primarily on leisure? Are they spent primarily on leisure, recreational activities, on the work or family? Watch, listen carefully. None of these things are evil in and of themselves. None of them. But none's worthy of first place in the life of a believer. None of them. Look, I love my wife, but she can't be first in my life. She's the greatest gift God ever gave me this side of heaven. But there is one greater. I love her, but I'm supposed to have a love greater. And so are you. We have a responsibility to maintain and not to let them conflict with what's supposed to be the passion of our soul. Let me ask you a question. What are you passionate about? What do you worry about? What do you spend most of your preoccupation? I have to have this in the bank. I've got to have this going forward. I've got to have this or I'm just not happy. That's your idol. Be very careful because number three reveals even a greater idol. What makes you angry? A person's anger is another indicator of his priorities. Find out what highly displeases him and you will have exposed what he values. No one is displeased if something they value little is taken away or threatened. But begin to rob a person of his treasure and you will have a fight on your hands. It may be control. It may be reputation. How they're viewed by others. It may be their possessions. It may be their position or their health. A person's anger reveals what areas of life are more precious to them. A person's anger exposes what they have not yet surrendered fully to God to deal with as He wishes for His glory and for the person's good. What makes you angry? Because it's something you haven't sacrificed. What makes you worried? Something that you haven't put under the submission of God. What do you spend your time and your resources? All of these things reveal what's more important to us than God. Falsely, we hear too much today, I think, about the apathy of the church. Oh, Christians are just apathetic and they're just lethargic. But to be honest, no one's apathetic because every woman or man is passionate about something. You're passionate about something, albeit your autonomy. No one's going to tell me what to do. This is who I am, and that's just who I am. Could be your pleasures. It could be sports. It could be wardrobe. It could be your solitude or your control. Any one of a countless number of idols. God says, I'm not going to compete with that. But those who have influence for God are passionate about God. Paul was passionate about God. This one thing I do. Biblical change leads to a passionate relationship with the God of heaven. And that love makes every other love pale in comparison. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me and love me, you can't love your father, mother, sister, brother like that. He said, you're going to have to hate him in comparison to the way you love me. You remember that passage? C.S. Lewis, and I think this quote is in your notes, this is unbelievable. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. In other words, we as Christians are setting a lesser view of the glory of God because we've taken life as a greater view of ourselves. John Piper said, God has put us on the edge of the Himalayas to view the glory and the grandeur of His presence. And what we've done is we've pulled the shades in our chalet, and instead, if I could put it into a local context, we've decided to view the likes of El Toro. We would rather look at El Toro through our own window with the shades pulled when the glory of Almighty God is right on the other side. Because we have decided we're more passionate about something else than God. So, think about this. If there was to be an expose written about your life and your love, what would it reveal? That you have a red-hot passion for God? That you have a love for God like the admonition is? Because chances are, if your love for God is less than what it should be, then you're probably struggling in more areas than you ought to be. That's just the reality, the harsh reality of the Christian life. You know what it requires? Effort. It requires that we realign our desires. Let me go back. It requires that we identify what the flesh is and crucify it. Mortify it. Restrain it. Get it under subjection. It requires that we go to the Word of God, recognize who we are in Christ, and take the Word of God for what it does, and renew our minds. Not looking for principles that we can practice, but looking for a person that will make the difference. Why? So that God can make us usable. We can't be usable, watch, even in our services, teaching, preaching, nursery, whatever we do, even in helping somebody without the proper kind of love for God. That love changes all things. That love is what God desires. Our life is an expose of our love. So how then is a love expressed worthy of God? What would the Bible, do you think, perhaps give us as biblical illustrations of what a human being looks like when he does love the Lord like that? What is that kind of love relationship? What does that kind of passion look like? Number two, let's look at the expressions of wholehearted love for God. Now, I think you could describe a wholehearted love, and perhaps some of you who are still in love would understand this. You could describe a wholehearted love with one word, extravagant. Extravagant. Now, the word extravagant, by definition, means exceeding the limits of reason or necessity. Now, think about that, because I'm going to go back to that over and over. Exceeding the limits of reason or necessity, excessively elaborate or irregular. All right? Now, the Bible demonstrates this in several different people and their lives, and I want you to see this. All right? First of all, letter A, it demonstrates it, and it is an expression. The way it's expressed is in an extravagant gift. An extravagant gift. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14, if you will. Mark chapter 14. Now, you remember when you first fell in love? And in your best attempt, guys, and with what limited resources you may have had, you did your level best to show just how much you really love your spouse. I mean, there was no mountain high enough. There was no valley low enough. There was just nothing that you... Sorry, someone told me that was a song once. There's just nothing you could possibly imagine that could keep you away from loving you, babe. Okay? you drive any distance. I don't know. How, Brother Dahl, you told me about that song. You should have told me that. You'd spend any money for what? Just to prove it. I remember driving from my house out to my wife's house. She lived in the boondocks with all the coyotes and cats and all the things that were, you know. And I would get off of work or get out of school. I'd get out of school, and I'd race as fast as I could, go straight to the store, and for days straight, I'd buy a card that was empty or said something about how much I loved her, and I'd buy a red rose. And then I'd go buy a New York seltzer water. Do you guys remember those, the flavored seltzer waters? Anybody else ever had those? Strawberry and, okay, all right. Some of us will have a support group afterwards because they're hard to find, all right? I'd get that, and I would drive like a maniac all the way out to my wife's mobile home where she lived with her grandma, and I would park somewhere else, and I would run down the street, and I would take the card, and I'd put something mushy on the outside, and I would set it with the seltzer water and a rose, and then I'd go and I'd hide in the bushes. And then she had these huge cypresses, huge, like flagpole size, huge, never cut them, just they were like gigantic. And I remember standing back there, and then she'd drive in. It was worth everything to see her get out of her car and go. She'd look around. She'd walk up there and she'd pick up the card and she'd look around and I'd be like. The next day I'd go and I'd do the same thing, only this time I'd buy a Mylar balloon and I would pump it up and it would say, I love you, you're the best, you're the, you know, whatever, something mushy. And then I'd do the same thing and I'd go back home. I'd look, and I'd sit there. And then I'd buy, you know, another Mylar balloon. And then it'd be like two Mylar balloons. Then I'd run out of money, and I'd have to get an old rubber balloon. And then it wouldn't be a rose because I wouldn't have any money. Sometimes it was just a seltzer, and sometimes it was just the card. Sometimes it was just the envelope. But I'd run out of money, and I'd have to, what was I trying to do? I was trying to be extravagant in my gift. Now, don't laugh at me, Mrs. Stahl. It's not that funny. Just because Brother James doesn't do that stuff for you anymore doesn't mean that anything. So don't quit judging me. All of that stuff, what was I trying to do? I was trying to show her how much she meant to me, okay? I think probably, unfortunately for most men, we think after we bend down and spend money on the rock, we think, okay, does it get any more extravagant than this? Because we're not going to have a house for like 20 years, okay? But this is how much I love you. Oh, she said yes. So now I've got to pay for it. Okay. So for some reason, we don't think we need to show that extravagance anymore. For some reason, after we get saved and we kind of get over the bloom, we don't think we need to show God that we love him that much anymore. And yet there's an illustration in the Bible in Mark chapter 14 that proves that when we really love the Lord Jesus Christ like we ought to, we express it. And we do so by an extravagant gift. Notice what the Bible says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. And being at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation with themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, a year's wage, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her, and yet Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? Notice what it says. She hath wrought a good work on me. Do those following us see our devotion to God in our extravagant gifts? Or do they see us give to the Lord in a miserly and a reluctant way? By the way, I'm not talking about financially necessarily. I'm talking about everything we have. Perhaps that's why our joy is so small. It's because we don't get the joy of expressing our love. Look, the offering plate's passed this morning. If you have a love for God, your tithe, which belongs to him, will be a privilege and a blessing. I read today, I wrote in my journal, when you think you have no blessings, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whom God imputeth not his iniquity. You know, that's the first and foremost blessing I was ever given, was that God would pardon my soul. When I get to give my tithe, when I get to give to missions, what is that? That is joy. I don't care whether you do it online or you physically do it in the plate. It's joy. Why? Because you love Him. You get to express it. I submit that the reason we do not love God more passionately, as did Mary, is that we have not contemplated often enough the extent, Brother Greg, of His unspeakable gift to us, according to the Bible. One writer put it this way: those who have reflected much on God's forgiveness may even be accused of overdoing it in their giving, but isn't that to be expected? They love each other. It's expressed in an extravagant gift. Secondly, it's expressed in extravagant attention. What does this love look like? Turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. And we find the same lady. She's not named in Mark where we were. This is the house in Bethany. It's the house of Mary and Martha and what's their brother's name? Lazarus. And now we know where that is and to whom God is speaking of. And the Lord Jesus is coming to heal and raise Lazarus from the dead. And in Luke chapter 10, we find in verse 38, "Now it came to pass as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received them into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to Him and said, 'Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.'" Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with helping somebody. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Look, I need to get up this morning. I need to go help somebody." But watch this. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." You see, Martha thinks Mary is overdoing it. She's thinking, "Look, Jesus is here now. It's not time to sit at His feet. You need to be up here and being hospitable with me. There's something more important than sitting at Jesus' feet, Mary. You need to get up. You need to hurry. The day's getting away from us, and we need to." And she was cumbered about with many things. Jesus said, "Stop. There's one thing that's more important: your attention." That's what He said. She was overdoing it, Martha thought, and she should be doing something useful and practical. But understand that, watch, people who love each other are extravagant. Lovers are extravagant. They can't get enough of each other's time. Have you ever dropped off your love of your life, raced home, and called them right back? Remember those days? I used to go out and drop Cammie off. I'd drive 5.5 miles back to my house, say hi to my mom, or sometimes not. I'd go in, I'd take my shower, I'd get in the bed, and I'd call my wife. I said, "That's ludicrous." Yeah, it's pretty extravagant. It's beyond the limits of reason. It doesn't make sense to most people. What was I doing? I wanted more of her time. Now, granted, when we were young and foolish, I would call her back and she'd say hi, and then we'd sit there. You ever done that? Don't talk. "I love you. I love you too. I love you. I love you too. I love you so much. I love you more. You're the best. You are too. I love you. I love you too." My mom would say, "Kyle, are you on the phone?" "No. I love you. I love you too." Well, now that's ridiculous. And we were foolish. But I just wanted to spend time with her. You ever gone through the day, or let's say you took your, before she was your wife or your husband, and you went on a date, or even afterward, and the thoughts of the love of your heart after you were done, even the next day, were still fresh, and you couldn't help but during the day, thoughts just popping up of how awesome it was to spend time with them, and you remember the little nuances and the wrinkle of her nose and the sparkle in her eye when you were talking about certain things, and they just kept, as much as you were preoccupied with something, whatever it was, work or whatever, it just kept popping up because of the extravagant love. And maybe even afterward, you go to sleep, and and something of that day or something that was said or something of their visage popped in your dreams. He said, that's extravagant, right? You mean that you could be completely taken to the fullest and savor every time and action, even with God? Oh, yeah. Listen to David. Oh, God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Wait a minute. He's recalling what he saw, and he wants to see it again, though he's not there. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up mine hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Jim Berg said, God-loving examples to the next generation are people who cannot get enough time with God. Oh, they can miss the evening newscast, the day's sports highlights, the stock market report, and the latest office gossip, and even the nightly TV special, but they cannot miss their time with God. Oh, God, help us. You don't understand my schedule. God does. And He wants all of your love. He wants all of your life. He wants your attention. God forbid that I would think God would commit any change to my life if all I did was listen to the preaching and sometimes sleep through the Sunday school. It's not how grace works. It's not how God works. These people that are passionate for God, Jim Berg said, they will be found consistently in the Word of God and in the house of God. How is this love expressed? Through extravagant giving, through extravagant attention. Thirdly, by extravagant praise. Now, I'm not going to turn there. I did this exercise this week, and I want to challenge you with it. But do you realize and remember that David spent most of his early life on hillsides, either watching sheep or running from his enemies in caves? So he had a lot of time on his hands to think. He had a lot of downtime, so to speak, to contemplate who he was and what perhaps was going to become of his life and who his life belonged to. What time he had, he didn't waste. So what did he do? He thought much of God. He thought about God. And the more he thought, the more overwhelmed he was with God. This week, go to Psalm 145 and read it in its entirety, all at one sitting, and think about God. That's David thinking about God. And while you're doing that, as I did this week, circle every time he uses the word all. Say, why did he do that? Because he didn't want to leave anything out. He didn't want to leave anything out about God, and he didn't want to leave anything out about his life and those that followed God. All of that psalm is to extravagantly praise God. Now look, you may be of the sort that as you read some of these extolling psalms of the name and the person of our great God, that it's trite or seemingly beyond you. Well, I don't, and you kind of feel, if you're not careful, you read some of these passages and you feel a little disconnect from that kind of a psalm. Why? If we can be honest, if I could be honest, it's because I don't have that kind of a love. Because when you have an extravagant love, it's extravagant praise. We would say encouraging, blessing, encouraging, or praising our love, but none more than God. What do you spend the most time meditating on? That's your God. You'll give to that God extravagantly. You'll pay the price so that you can do that. Whatever you worship and value, if it gets taken away, you become angry about it. I ask you a question. Does that bother you to the point of maybe getting frustrated, angry, upset when you don't have that time with God? Or is that the one that's okay to miss? I'm simply saying, if God wants to make us useful, we've got to love Him. The love that He is worthy of, the love that He offers us so that we can change and represent Him to the world, is an extravagant love. There's no way around it. That extravagant love is then expressed in giving, in attention, in praise, lastly, in service. Extravagant service. Go to Acts chapter 20. Praise the Lord, this is kind of like a mini message. Or maybe not so many. Acts chapter 20. Arguably, you would suggest that perhaps Paul was the greatest Christian that has ever lived, at least in our estimation. And normally that's because we compare him to ourselves. There perhaps are others in history that have served God faithfully, but none were so perhaps mightily used as the Apostle Paul, not just in seeing people saved and planting of churches and those churches existing and going on, but in his inspired letters that he wrote by God to us so that we could further our faith. And it was his extravagant love for God and his extravagant life for God that brought us the gospel. And his service was unprecedented. Now, in Acts chapter 20, this is the last time that he would see these elders of Ephesus, and he knew as he was about to embark to Jerusalem that God had revealed to Paul, this is going to be a hard road, buddy. I mean, there's going to be some problems along the way. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be tried unfairly, and you're going to be put through the turmoil. And by the way, understand that God had already planned for that. Way back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he said, look, he told Ananias, this is what Paul's going to do for me. And it's not your job to tell him, but you need to know that I've ordained this so that when Paul was going through this after God had started revealing this pattern, it was no secret to Paul. He knew, I love Christ. For me to live as Christ, he is my life. So this is the life of the godly. Yea, and all that will of godly shall suffer persecution. This is just my life. And then knowing all of that, we find out what he said and how he did what he did. Notice what he says in verse 22. Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't hold my... I'm not the one that's going to say, it's not fair, God. I've given you all these chapters and Acts. I've given you all of my life. I've been stoned, left for dead. I've been left for shipwreck. I've fasted and suffered a day and night in the deep. This is not fair. My life is not my own. He's not going to blame God. He's not going to shift the... He's not going to turn the tables on God and say, hey, wait a minute. This is what you owe me. You owe me a free ride. I deserve blessings more in abundant. That's not what he said. He said, none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish. You need to underline that. So that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of Almighty God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. What? He knows he's done for. At some point in time, he's going to give his life over. Now what he does is he goes down and on the way to Jerusalem, he stops at Philip's house and Agabus, a prophet, comes and he prophesies to him. Takes a towel, wraps it around him and says, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, and you're going to die. Everybody starts weeping and they start going, Paul, don't go. Paul, your life is so valuable. Paul, we need your preaching. Paul, we need your influence. Paul, we need your example. Paul, no one's ever touched our heart like God's used you to touch our heart. Paul, that's what we need. And I want you to see Paul's response in chapter 21. Look at verse 13. Chapter 21 and verse 13, Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Here's another phrase that we should underline, for I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you agree with me that that's pretty extravagant? Yeah. Oh, he was accused of overdoing it. Paul, look, God's not going to... We need you here. He would be accused of overdoing it. Don't you think you're... I mean, Paul, that doesn't even make sense. It's beyond the limits of reason. It's irregular. It's abnormal. But that's to be expected. Because they're lovers. Now, our life is an expose of our love. The Bible teaches us that wholehearted love looks extravagant. But I'm done here, 2 minutes. But it makes sense because our God's the same way. Number three, let's look real fast at the extravagance of our God. Now, I want you to think about what we've talked about, extravagant, the definition of it. And I want you to think about this statement. No one's extravagance of any type can outdo the extravagance of our God. No one's extravagance can outdo the extravagance of our God. Number one, His love was extravagant. For God so loved the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Over and over again, you could not look at the Word of God and say, God doesn't love me that much. Or He doesn't love extravagantly. Oh, yeah, He does. You see, if you don't believe that God loves us extravagantly, then you don't believe in the transcendence of God. He is above all others. And yet He condescended to such men of low estate. That's extravagant. That a holy God would love people like you and me. He was extravagant in His love. Secondly, His sacrifice was extravagant. The Bible says, notice this, 1 Timothy 1, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? The sacrifice of Christ. This is, as 1 Corinthians puts it, the unspeakable gift. In other words, there is not a word in the inspired context of the Bible that could describe the gift of Christ on the cross. The unspeakable gift. His love, His sacrifice was extravagant. Letter C, His promises are extravagant. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Does that not sound like the definition of extravagance? Extravagant. In His promise. Listen, don't look beyond the promises of God. They are enough. Not because of the binding of your Bible, but because of the binding of God's promise Himself. That's why they're enough. The promises are enough. Letter D, His reception of the saints is going to be extravagant. To let sinners like us into the presence of the holy, almighty Creator and Redeemer of the known world is extravagant. He may be accused of overdoing it, but that's expected because He, according to the Bible, is the lover of my soul. How can we be anything less than passionate toward God if we spend any time at all beholding His works and His glory? We are nothing, someone said, if we are not in earnest about our faith. Jonathan Edwards. And if our wills and inclinations are not intensely exercised, the Christian life contains things too great for us to be lukewarm. We find that people exercise their affections in everything else but true religion. When it comes to their worldly interests, their outward delights, their honor and reputation, their natural relations, they have warm affection and ardent zeal. And these things, their hearts are tender and sensitive and easily moved, deeply depressed, much concerned, and much engrossed. They get deeply depressed at worldly losses and highly excited at worldly successes. But how insensible, unmoved are most men about the great things of another world. How dull then are their affections, he said. Here their love is cold, their desires languid, their zeal low, and their gratitude small. How can they sit and hear of the infinite height, depth, and length, and breadth of the love of God and Jesus Christ, of His gift of His infinitely dear Son offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of men, and yet be so insensible of regard? Can we suppose that the wise Creator implanted such a faculty of affections to be occupied this way? How can any Christian, he said, who believes the truth of these things, not realize this? If we're not known to be God-loving believers by our obvious extravagance for the lover of our soul, listen carefully and I'm done. Why should those who follow us bother with them either? God-loving examples. Those who have a great impact for God are those who have great passions for Him fueled by their meditation upon Him. If you get fixated more on the Word of God more than the person of God, then you need to refocus. Take a few minutes today, perhaps, and ask yourself what your present experience with God is. What has my experience with God been in the last 7 days? What has my experience in His Word been like in the last 7 days? What does your example reveal about your passion for God? Because I will tell you honestly, no one can know Him intimately and not love Him passionately. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying that my love for Him is a direct result of me knowing Him and knowing Him more? Yeah. That's what it all boils down to. Why is that such a big deal? Because God wants to use you. The Holy God of heaven wants to use you of all people and me to help others. The more you know Him, the more you will love Him passionately. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for the message of Christ. Lord, make us useful. Deal with our hearts today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, before we even start the service here in just a few moments, maybe by the Holy Spirit's help, you could answer the question, what's your experience been like with God? Really? No, don't write any fiction in your heart. Let the Holy Spirit help you. The more humble, the more grace. The more grace, the more like Christ. Maybe this week, you'll use the remainder of this study guide and ask the Holy Spirit to use it to touch your heart about your experience with Him. Father, may You bless the Word of God richly in our heart. May it dwell there that we might not sin against Thy throne. Pray that You bless the service to come. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.